Okay, I love to tell the story.
And I hope this week we have a lot of opportunity to tell the story to some young people who come in. And we want to say a word before I preach the message here tonight. I want to say a word about the week because I do want you to know how to pray. And I have really been encouraged with folks who have told us that you have been praying for us. And that's such a blessing. And we're certainly encouraged by that. But we want to give you a little bit more understanding of the week to know how to pray. So I'm going to go ahead and we're going to do a little bit of a PowerPoint here and just kind of go over the week, introduce the team, and then I'll have a couple of young men give testimony, and then we'll finish up with I would like to say a Reader's Digest version of the message, but who knows? That may not happen. But anyway, we'll try. Okay, so we got the War Special Forces here, and as most of you know, there are three teams. Now, we've done this ministry for almost 30 years now, and every 10 years we kind of re-theme it, and we chose the superheroes of a few years back because we noticed that superheroes were like a big deal. But we didn't like any of the superheroes that were out there, so we said, let's create three new ones from the Special Forces. And so here it is. You've got the Incredible Rangers, you have got the Super SEALs, and you have the Mighty Marines. And the screen hasn't caught up with me yet. Okay, so here we go. But anyway, we'll get those here in a moment. They'll work it back there. And so the three teams, red, blue, and green. So there they are right there, Mighty Marines, Super SEALs, and the Incredible Rangers. And those will be the three teams. I understand that some of you, how many young people already know what team you're on? You already know what team you're on? Okay. Sounds like most of you do. And of course, we do the colors too. The reason we do the colors is the girls never remember what the team name is, but they can tell you what color it is. Okay. So red, blue, and green. That's for the girls. And then Marines, SEALs, and Rangers for the guys. Okay. Here are the Mighty Marines. There he is. Jerry goes, Jeremiah. He goes by Jerry. Jerry Acosta. He grew up in Queens, New York City. Now, that comes in real handy because if you locked your keys in the car, see Jerry, he'll be glad to get them out. Okay, so there it is. And he's assisted by Carissa De Leon. She's from Wisconsin, but she grew up in Ohio. Okay, and so our next team here, the Super SEALs, and that's Nathan Royalty. He's the Ohio State fan, so you can give him whatever you need to give him. Okay. By the way, we have somebody on this team who's going to offend you. Okay. You know what I'm talking about? We have a St. Louis Cardinals fan. We have a New York Mets fan. We have State fan. Now I'm a Cubs fan. We don't offend anybody because we're the lovable losers. Okay. But you get the idea. Okay. But anyway, Nathan, he's Ohio State, and Annalise, my daughter, she's from Wisconsin. And then, of course, we have the Incredible Rangers led by Alex. And he's the Cardinals fan. He's from St. Louis. Now, he grew up in northern St. Louis. He can get your keys out, too. Not as fast as Jerry, but anyway, he can do that. And you can see him if you lock your keys in your car. Okay. And assisted by Sydney, who is our resident Southerner. She's from southern Alabama. Not just from Alabama, brother. She is from southern Alabama. Okay. And so she's helping the Rangers. So that's the team. You've probably seen them around. And every war night, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we are going to have exciting competition. And that is an understatement. There is the four-foot ball, and that is three-way big ball volleyball. There's nothing like volleyball, but doing it three-way with a four-foot ball adds to it. And then, of course, Commando Tire Assault, which is our inner tube tug. Sometimes we call it steal the bacon on steroids. Okay, but anyway, trying to get those tubes to your line. It's three-way, which adds to the strategy and the dynamic, no doubt about it. And that'll be a Wednesday night event. And then, of course, basketball, that same four-foot ball. And we turn it into a basketball court three-way. No five-on-five. It'll probably be 40-on-40-on-40. Who knows? Maybe more. And that competition was always great. Then spoke tackle, America's roughest foot race. Great race. In the race, you can tackle, trip, push, shove, slide tackle. If somebody gets in front of the race, just give them a push. Ta-da! And he's not in front of you anymore. Okay, there is a nice face plant. But so spoke tackle, we don't allow the guys and the girls race together. We don't want the guys getting hurt. Okay, so we keep them separate. And I will tell you, friends, those fingernails are lethal weapons. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. So then my favorite on Friday night, big ball bowling, four-foot bowling ball, three-and-a-half-foot bowling pins, all three bowling lanes running at the same time. That's a great finale event. That'd be the last event on Friday evening. It often determines who's going to win. It determined it last week, no doubt about it. It came down to big ball bowling. And then right before that, we do the only event we do that is tournament style. Every other event, all three teams, same court, same field, same time. This one's tournament style. So the three teams play each other.
in a kind of a tournament, and we have three guys tugs, three girls tugs, and then three all-star tugs. Okay, there it is. That's a war night. Exciting competition. Total understatement. Random trivia, that's about right. Hilarious comedy, major overstatement. Okay, then free food, okay? And the free food is, well, I don't know. I haven't seen the food yet. It might be an overstatement, might not. Okay, but anyway, probably here would be fine. But of course, we end each night with a gospel message. And we'll tell you what the, preach a gospel message to the young people, what the Bible says. And so that's really an exciting time. Be praying for that. And then we conclude with an invitation. And we trust that we'll have some young people, several young people that need to be, need a personal counselor. And last week, there were, I think, a couple nights we weren't able to have one-on-one. I always prefer one-on-one. Sometimes you have to do one-on-two because you don't have enough counselors. So I hope you'd be able to come and help us with that. And last week, I think we had 20 salvation decisions. The week before that, we were in Louisville, Kentucky. We had 53. And so it was very exciting. Okay, so the schedule is going to go like this. Each night we'll begin right here at 6 o'clock. Really, it's more going to be 8:30 is more what I would say it usually is, but we'll aim for 8:15. And that is Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And it's going to be right here. Okay, so right on the field, I should say, the soccer field. And that competition will occur there, so get young people there. Now, so if you have somebody you'd like to invite, as I mentioned this morning, you have two opportunities to do that. One is our website, orsf.org, and they can sign up online. Every week we get online signups, and the team captains will contact them. Or you can stop out of the table and pick up a hard copy brochure. If you want to hand that, maybe you get, every morning you get your coffee from an 18-year-old young lady who works at McDonald's. You can hand her that brochure and say, hey, our church is doing something I think you'd enjoy. So if everybody can think, I want to invite one teenager, just one. If you can think about that, that's a lot of invitations. And you never know what one invitation might do to a teenager. To see him come, we have all kinds of stories over the years of just random, seemingly insignificant things that had eternal consequence. Years ago, a man just took a brochure. That's all he did, put it on the cab of his pickup truck. And was trying to sell his pickup truck, and a man and his teenage daughter came to look at it. He simply pulled it off the dash, handed it to the girl, invited her to come. She came and got saved. You know, that seems highly insignificant, just handing him a piece of paper, but it had major significance in that little girl's life. So let me encourage you to think about that. In fact, you could pray this. Lord, if I run across a teenager, hopefully not literally, but anyway, if I run across a teenager in the next 2 days, I'll invite him. And if you don't have a brochure, this is for you old folks, if you don't have a brochure, just memorize this, warsf.org. Just get it up on your phone. You can show it to them, warsf.org, and tell them about it. Use that as your virtual brochure, and that works as well. So we're certainly excited about what the Lord has been doing and is doing. This team is now on our fourth week. So if they make a rookie mistake, you can give them a hard time about it because they should have it down by now. Okay, but anyway, a couple of them have traveled with our war team. So, and then my daughter has traveled for her whole life. Okay, so anyway, so we definitely have some experience on the team. I'm going to ask a couple of them to come up and just give a brief testimony of some things that occurred, in, I think, just last week. We are in West Virginia, and one's going to give a salvation testimony. Somebody came and got saved. One will give what we call a revival testimony of a young person who knew the Lord but dealt with some sin issues in their life and really got right with God. And so when they're done with that, we'll come back for the message.
Like Dr. Jim said, my name is Nathan Royalty. I think I've met most of you. And my testimony comes from last week. We were in Beaver, West Virginia. And we go out normally Monday and Tuesday a little bit to recruit, some with the Christian school kids, some just the captains and co-captains. And this happened to be recruiting with some of the Christian school kids. And we were going to go out to a local high school around departure time or the end of school and hand out brochures. So we go there, and it turned out to be, in our eyes, a horrible failure. We could barely find any kids. They all drove out. They had their own cars or they rode the bus. And so we were more than a little discouraged about that. And so we're driving back with our kids through the city trying to look for teens where we could stop by. And we passed some teens on the highway. Some guys, or not on the highway, they were just on the side of the road. They were walking down the road. And my co-captain pointed it out, and, you know, I didn't really want to hop out of the car. I was tired, but I said, you know what, I probably should just for these kids. So I pulled a kid with me. We went, and we talked to these guys, and turns out they were football players from the exact high school we had just been to. And they were pumped about this. You know, they were excited about spoke tackle. They were talking about bringing their football friends. So I was like, yeah, bring those linebackers out. We'll win this for sure. And so they ended up coming out Wednesday. They were pumped. They were super excited. They did great. And then they came back Thursday and actually brought some more friends. Fast forward to Thursday night after this, the Bible message. And they didn't come back during the invitation, even though we had been praying for them. So I really felt a burden for them. But I was in the invitation room counseling some kids. And Alex walked into the auditorium where they were and found them huddling together after the service praying. And so the Lord led Alex. Alex walked up to them and said, hey, guys, have you ever heard anything like this? And Blake, who is one of the football guys, said, no, I've never heard anything like this. So Alex said, would you like to go into this room and learn more about how you can know heaven is your eternal destiny? And they said, yes, we would. So the four of them went into that room and a short time later sweetly accepted God's love for them. And I'm convinced that one of the best feelings in the world is you following the Holy Spirit's directing to a young people or anyone and them getting saved. The Lord used you as a channel to it changed their eternal destiny. And because of that, Blake and those football players are going to be in heaven, and I'll see them again one day. And so I encourage you, you have a chance to be a part of this as well, not only to work in the Christian school kids, but those unsaved kids who will be out here. So I'd encourage you to pray, and then also if it's a possibility to be here to help with the Warnites.
Well, praise the Lord. That was an incredible thing that happened. And this morning we heard about prayer, and I think every single week I am struck with the fact that God puts burdens on our hearts for specific reasons, and He answers prayer. He moves through prayer. This week we had a young man on my team named Jeffrey, big, tall guy. He had been there previously. He had grown up in that Christian school, lived his whole life there. I'm sure everyone thought he was a great kid. He had his own expectations he set for himself. He had a solid family. And Dr. Jim and I both noticed the first day during the preaching, he was very, you can just tell there's a brick wall that's up, and he's joking with his friends. He's trying to distract from the spiritual significance of what's going on. And I remember during my testimony, he was just sitting there fighting a battle, not wanting to listen, not wanting to respond. And Dr. Jim and I both noticed that, and I remember mentioned it in our prayer meeting. And for 2 days, we began to pray for Jeffrey. And I honestly didn't see, I couldn't see anything going on there. I couldn't see any breakthrough. And I believe it was Thursday, after the chapel message, Dr. Jim came to me and said, hey, Alex, Jerry's broken. He's sobbing outside. We should go talk to him. And so we ended up talking to him. He had just broke. He told us, he's like, when you guys came here 3 years ago, I was under conviction the entire time, but I never responded, and I was dreading the fact that you guys are coming back again. He told me he wasn't going to attend any of the evenings at all. He was just going to stiff arm the whole event, but God broke through in his heart. God, the Holy Spirit worked, and the Holy Spirit convicted him. He had incredible bitterness towards his pastor and his youth pastor for some things that went on. He was struggling with viewing issues and the need to confess that to his dad. He was so ashamed of that. And after a while, just sitting there talking through those things, he said, you know what, I need to forgive my pastor and youth pastor. And he surrendered that to the Lord, and he said, I need to confess these things to my dad. And I remember he wrestled through that, but God just broke through in an incredible way. And he got those things right that day. He confessed it to his dad. He came to me. He came every single night after that. And he had the biggest smile on his face. He seemed like a totally different person. He seemed free. And I just want to praise the Lord for how He worked in that specific case through prayer.
Amen. Well, I appreciate the testimonies, and I hope they'll encourage you. Well, we have a few minutes left here, so I want to just challenge us about something that might be a help, kind of take off what we ended up with on the message this morning. And I'd like us to go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And I just want to point out something, and I kind of alluded to some of this morning, but I want to deal with the word identity. Now, we're in Washington, D.C., and that word is particularly used with the phrase identity politics. Now, I don't want to deal with identity politics. I'd like to deal with identity theology. So I've entitled the message this, Do You Know Who You Are? Do you know who you are? Because my contention is most Christians don't. Now, let's do something here. I'm going to read some verses. What I'd like to do is this. I'm going to start with this thought, and that is, have you ever read a verse of Scripture, and it sounds too good to be true? Have you ever read something and like, wow, that is tremendous truth. I know it must be with the Bible, but boy, my experience doesn't match that up. Okay, I'd like to go three verses, and I'm going to even ask you how your experience matches up with the verse. Could we do that? Because it's going to set us up on this message. Okay, look at verse number 14 of chapter number 2. Would you do that? It says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always," that's a big word, "causes us to triumph in Christ." So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, every time you've been tempted, you had victory? Every time you were provoked, you had victory. You have always triumphed from the moment you got saved to now. Would you raise your hand? Because I'm not raising mine. Now, is the verse true? Well, we know it's true. So what's the issue? Well, let's go to another one. Let's go to verse chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 17. Notice what it says. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold," could you tell me the next two words? All things are become new." So how many of you, from the moment you got saved to now, the old life's completely gone? I mean, you struggle with anger. You don't do that anymore. You used to struggle with lust. Nope, you don't struggle with lust anymore. You used to deal with certain frustrations in life, but you don't deal with those anymore. The old life is completely gone, and the new life has completely come. Would you raise your hand? Well, I'm not raising mine. Again, is the verse true? And the answer is, yeah, we know it's true. So what's the disconnect? Okay, one more. Verse 21. "For he," God, "has made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." And here's two words we've been kind of seeing: in him, in Christ. So how many, from the moment you got saved to now, have completely been righteous in your response? When provoked, you had a righteous response. When tempted, you had a righteous response. And your life has been characterized by righteousness. Okay, would you raise your hand? Because I'm not raising mine. Okay, so what's the disconnect? Well, if I could just put that for parentheses for a moment, and I want us to move to another thought, and then we'll join these together. Now, many times in our Christian life, I find that we are far more identified by our failure than by who the Bible says we are. Now, there's no doubt that there's certain sin issues that some of us, all of us in this room, grapple with. You've got certain sin issues that may not be a problem at all, and then certain sin issues that are some stuff you struggle with. And so everybody understands that, and sometimes you can become far more defined by your failure than by what we just read. Now, there's another way, unfortunately, that people become identified. Some are identified by their own sin, but some are identified by other people's sin against them. You know, some people are identified by, like, for instance, somebody might say, my parents were divorced, or they might say, I was molested, or I was abused, or whatever, and they become identified by other people's sin that negatively affect their own lives. Does that occur? Sure it does. Some people are identified by their heritage, which might be a little more general, like, well, you know, I just come from my family heritage, you know, anger is a problem in my family heritage. And sometimes we can even blame it on our nationality. You know, that's interesting. The Bible does talk about that. In the book of Titus, he says, all Cretans are liars. Well, that's kind of rough if you're a Cretan. You know what I'm talking about? You know what the next verse is? This witness is true. Whoa, how would you like to be a Cretan on that deal? Okay, yeah, sometimes we can even become identified by our nationality. I mean, think about it. I'm Dutch. That's kind of a bummer. You know why? Because the word Dutch isn't even a good word. You know, if you go out to eat with somebody and you go Dutch, that, you know what that means? You're a skinflint. That's what it means. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you're stingy. You're going Dutch, okay? So, you know, sometimes we can even blame some of our sinful propensities on our family heritage. Well, you know, who knows? I'm Irish and got red hair. That's why I got an anger problem. Okay. And whatever it goes. Okay. So the point I'm making is that sometimes we become identified by the wrong thing. Now, let's take both of those together. And now let's proceed through to understand what those verses are talking about, and understand what should we be identified with. Okay, now, I want to do something I know you're going to be pumped about. In fact, as soon as I mention this, many of you are just going to wake up, start taking notes. You're going to think this is unbelievable. You know what we're going to do in the next 15, 20 minutes? I'm going to give you a lecture on the doctrine of anthropology. Aren't you glad you came? I mean, some of you are thinking, wow, this is going to be great. I've just been waiting for a message on the doctrine of anthropology. Actually, anthropology, which is the doctrine of man in the Bible, is extremely important. So let's look at what you and I look like from a biblical perspective. Now, some of you probably have seen this before, but I'm going to use an illustration, and I'm not going to throw it up on the screen because I think you can throw it up on the screen of your own mind. And I'm going to use that Target. If you ever shopped at Target, now personally, I don't shop at Target for a variety of reasons, which I will not go into, but one of which is it costs more than Walmart. Okay, so I shop at Walmart. Okay, but anyway, so let's take that Target sign and let's use that to be an illustration of man. Now the center, we're going to call, that's the red center, we're going to call that the spirit. Then the white ring around that red center, we're going to call the soul, and then the outward around, I'm going to call that the flesh. Now, I'm actually going to call this a diagram, don't miss this, of the immaterial parts of man. Now, right now, I am looking out at the material parts of man. I am looking out at corporal bodies. You say, well, preacher, isn't that the flesh? Well, the Greek word sarx actually has two definitions. One is the material parts of man that I'm looking at, flesh and blood. But the other definition of sarx is actually, the flesh, is talking about the immaterial part of man that is constantly drawing us away from God. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and the list goes on. Bad list. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about that part of every single one of us that is constantly trying to draw us away from God. So that's what I'm putting out there is the flesh. Now, it's very important that you and I do not fall into what's called Greek dualism. Greek dualism says that the flesh is intrinsically bad and evil. Now, the only problem with that, you have a huge problem with the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. And so you can't go there theologically. So the flesh in and of itself, I'm talking about the flesh and blood, is not intrinsically evil, but there is a part of us that's immaterial that is intrinsically evil, and that's what the Bible often refers to, and context tells you which definition, but as the flesh. Okay, so we all understand that. Everybody out here. Now, let's talk first about the center, which is the spirit. Now, I don't want to lose you tonight, because this is really good stuff. Okay, so I don't want to lose you, so hang tight. I know it's Sunday, and I hope you had your Sunday afternoon nap. Okay, so here it is. We're going to talk about the spirit. Now, the spirit exists in lost people. Now, the spirit, before somebody is saved, that spirit is dead to God. Now, please understand, it's not non-existent. It's just dead to God. Lost people can't connect with God. The only thing they can experience is conviction of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is dead to God, but it's not non-existent. Do lost people engage with the dark side of the spirit world? And the answer is, well, sure they do. You talk to any missionary in a third world country that has satanic religion, and they can tell you hair-curling stories about how the national people interact with the dark spirit world. And I've heard amazing stories as missionaries give witness to the reality. These lost people connect with the spirit world, but their spirit is dead to God. It's not non-existent, it's just dead to God. Okay, you get that. Now there's something else you need to understand about the unregenerate spirit. The unregenerate spirit can only do one thing. You say, what's that? Sin. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, have you ever been driving down the road? Now, I know you don't see farmers in this area. I kind of get that. But if you go a little further out in Virginia, you see people farming, okay? And when you see people farming, have you ever been out and you see a guy on his tractor plowing his field and you turn to your spouse and you say, honey, you see that farmer over there? He's sinning. Have you ever done that? Probably not. Why? Because you and I don't think of somebody plowing as something sinful. Can I say everything a lost man does is tainted with self, and thus God says it is sin. Everything. It doesn't matter if they give to some cause. It's all tainted by self. They do it with wrong motives. And so a lost person, that's all they can do is sin. In fact, the Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the flesh is just bad off. Okay, now that's the outward side of the man. But the inward part of the spirit, The Bible is telling us that part only can do one thing, and that is sin. Okay, have you ever heard this verse? It says this. All of our righteousnesses is as, anybody know? Filthy rags. Now, that verse uses the little word our. Now, when you get to heaven, is Isaiah going to be there? And the answer is, well, yeah, he's going to be there. So he's talking about saved people. Now, I don't want you to miss this. If saved people's self-righteousness is as a pile of filthy rags, what do you think lost people's self-righteousness is? See, what I want you to see is, lost people, everything they do is tainted with self and sin. Everything. And the spirit is unregenerate, hopelessly dead to God in and of themselves. Okay, so kind of getting the idea of the lost man. Now, if you're not saved tonight, that's what God sees. He sees an unregenerate spirit at the core of your being. You're dead to God. You can't connect with God. You can't do anything truly righteous and holy because it's all tainted with self. Now, when a person gets saved, he gets born again. Now, Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. But don't miss this. When you get saved, the old man, that's another word for your unregenerate spirit, the old man gets crucified. He dies. And you become regenerated. You say, preacher, what does regenerated mean? This is not a definition that is original with me. But here's what happens when you get regenerated. You get regened. You get a whole new set of spiritual genes. Now, I had to make this because I was preaching this truth a couple of weeks ago. And a lady comes up to me and says, now, Brother Van Gelder, are you saying that your genetics change when you get saved? I said, no, not physically. They do spiritually. Because when you get saved, your father is not the devil any longer. You lose his spiritual genes, and hallelujah, you get the genes of God himself. In the sense that you are now partakers of the divine nature. Now, I don't understand it all, but I'm telling you, when you get saved, something supernatural happens. You become born again. The Holy Spirit moves in. He regenerates you. You are born of the Spirit. Now, don't miss this. At that moment, that sin, that spirit part of you cannot sin. Say, wait a second, you say, preacher, it can't? No, it can't. Now, I want to say, prove it to you. Go to 1 John chapter number 3. Because I know what you think. You say, wait a second, preacher, I said all the time. Okay, now hang on. We're in anthropology. We're in a seminary class. So hang tight here for a moment. Let's go to 1 John chapter number 3, and I want you to look at verse number 9. Now, this stuff is unbelievable to me. Now, we're going somewhere with this. I know you're thinking, well, I don't know if I came here to get all this, but hopefully you get something here. Look at 1 John chapter number 3. Look at verse number 9. Look what it says. Whosoever is born of God, doth not commit sin. For his seed, it's talking about God's seed, and the word seed is actually the Greek word sperma. That's what it is. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, I don't want you to miss this. When you get saved, your spirit, that inner part of you, can't sin. You say, why? Because the Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit's moved in, and he can't sin. Now, can the Holy Spirit sin? No. So that inner part of you, you say, well, preacher, what's the problem? I sin all the time. We're going to get there in a moment. Now, I don't want you to miss this, friends. Because for years, I probably thought this, that when I die and go to heaven, or if the rapture, the trumpet were to blow, somewhere between here and heaven, something's going to have to be added to me because I got so many sin issues. I mean, God's going to have to do something to make me sinless. You know, can I say this? When you die, nothing happens in addition. Only what happens is subtraction. You lose the flesh. But who you are right now is who you'll be a million years from now. You won't be able to sin. You know why? Because you won't have your flesh anymore. And your spirit won't be able to sin. That's what it said, didn't it? Whosoever is born of God can't commit sin. That inner part of you can't sin. And here's what I want you to understand. That's who you are. But we often are not identified by that. And yet God says that's what we ought to be identified by. Now, let's go back understanding what we just talked about. And again, we're just taking a rocket right through this. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? How many things are passed away? When you get saved in the inner man, that spiritual part of you, everything old is gone. And everything has become new. In Christ. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. See how important those two words in Christ are? So I want to ask you a question. How often does the Holy Spirit get defeated? And the answer is, He never does. He always has victory. You see, that verse is true. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Listen, friends, in your spirit, you are righteous. Not just forensically righteous. You know what forensic righteousness is? Legal righteousness. When you stand before the judgment, Jesus Christ will stand in front of you and say, Father, my righteousness is credited to His account. Thank God for forensic righteousness. You with me on that? I don't know about you. I'm glad when I stand before God, I've got Jesus' righteousness, not mine, because mine's filthy rags. But my friend, the righteousness Jesus is talking about is not just legal and forensic, though I'm grateful that it is. It's more than that. It's real. That's who you are right now. In union with Jesus Christ, you are righteous because He is. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, okay, preacher, sounds real good in theology class, but it's not making a whole lot of difference on my life, right? So what's the disconnect? Okay, don't you just love theology? I think it's great, don't you? Romans chapter 7, go to Romans chapter 7. I know we're taking a rocket right through here. You're doing a great job. I almost thought, you know what, this is too heavy of a message to preach quickly, but I sense the Lord wanted me to, so somebody out here knows why. So let's look at Romans chapter number 7. This is really Romans 7 come along. It says in verse number 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Look at 19. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, can I ask you a question? Sound familiar? You know, the thing is, God, I know how to win people to Jesus, but I don't. And I know how to pray more, but I don't. And I know how to read your Bible, but I don't do a very good job of it. And I know I shouldn't get angry, but I do. And I know I shouldn't be frustrated, but I do. And I know I shouldn't struggle with sensual thoughts, but I do. Sound familiar? Now let's go back to verse number 15. Let's drop down to verse 16. Notice what he says. "If then I do that which I would not," in other words, I'm doing what I know I shouldn't do, "I consent unto the law that it is good." In other words, you're saying, yeah, what God says is true. I believe it's true. I'm not living up to it, but it's true. Now don't miss this. Look at verse 17. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." You know, can I say this, friends? When you and I sin, our spirit is not sinning. In other words, God says, who you really are, the I part of you, is not sinning. What's happening is you're sinning in your members. In other words, you and I are making sinful choices that are carried out by our body parts. Now, the Bible tells us something about the flesh. Now, I didn't say a lot about the flesh, a little bit. As I mentioned a moment ago, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not to the law of God, neither can be. Your flesh is hopelessly in rebellion against God. That's why flesh dependence is foolish. Why would you depend on something that is absolutely adverse to God? It makes no sense at all. So the flesh is constantly warring against us. Here's a couple of verses. "Dearly beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now the soul is that white ring around. And the soul is your mind, will, and emotions. Can I say this? The soul is your humanness. Now, there's a whole lecture we could give on the soul. But that's your humanness. Lost people have a soul. Saved people have a soul. And in your soul is the will. So fleshly lusts are constantly warring against your soul. What are they trying to do? Getting the will to say, yes, 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 flesh, we're going to do what you want us to do. Now, the Bible also said there's another war going on. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's also a flesh-spirit battle going on. We all understand this. And we are recognized, in fact, it's just the language there that you cannot do the things that you would is the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of possibility. So what God is saying, as a result of our flesh-spirit battle, it's possible, yea, probable, that we won't do everything that we ought to do. Have you ever noticed that? God's saying there's a battle going on, and when our will says yes to the flesh, guess what? We sin in our members. Now, the downward pull, the immaterial part of us, convinces the will to then say yes to our material members, and our material members carry out the sin. Now, we're responsible for this, folks, but we're just trying to help you understand what's going on. The Bible says, not I that sin, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, have you ever thought about the fact, Romans 6 makes this clear, the chapter before, that it takes members or body parts to sin? Have you ever noticed that when people are disabled, there are certain sins they can't commit? Do you know that deaf people cannot listen to dirty jokes? Did you know that? Deaf people can't listen to ungodly music. I mean, they can do it, but it doesn't have the same effect. Blind people can't look at pornography. When people lack members, they are limited in what sin they can commit. Because it takes body parts or members to carry out the sin. Now, there are some members, like the brain, you can worry and all you need is a brain and that'll work. You can be completely disabled and still worry, okay? So there's a lot of sins that still people can commit, but it takes body parts to enable people to sin. And that's where the sin occurs. It occurs in our members. And as a result of that, obviously we all have experienced that. But what I'm trying to help you understand is, what God is trying to help us understand is, that's not who we are. Sin shouldn't define who we are, because when God sees us, He sees us as regenerated, regened. We have a new heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit has moved in, and that part of us can't sin. And that's the radical thing about what happens when a man gets saved. You say, "Well, preacher, this is amazing stuff. So how do you live it out? I mean, what's the way it happened?" That's really a good question. And honestly, we could spend a lot of time talking about it, but let's just cut to the chase and be done. Back when I was in seminary, which was 40 years ago now, it's hard to believe, 40 plus, I remember my seminary professor gave an illustration. That's a good teacher when you can remember something 40 years later. Okay, I remember my seminary professor gave an illustration from Romans chapter 8 that I'm going to give you in a moment. I do remember this about this professor. I thought he was old. You know what I'm talking about? I thought he had one foot in the grave and was slipping fast. You know what I'm talking about? He probably was in his 40s, but you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. I thought he was old. He's still alive. I don't know. He may be heading on 100. I don't know. But anyway, I remember this illustration he gave. But before I give the illustration, I want to do something. I want to read Romans chapter 8, and I want to emphasize prepositions. Oh, aren't you excited? Where's the English teacher? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. We're going to emphasize prepositions. And I want you to notice something. We're going to talk about flesh and spirit, and I want you to note the preposition. Now, hang with me if you want something. This is good stuff. Let's look at verse number 4 of chapter 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Did you notice the difference? The first preposition was the preposition after. The second preposition was the preposition in. Now, I don't want to get too technical to you, but I just love theology because it's the doctrine about God. And so the word in is talking about positional truth. Positional truth is real. Whether or not you experience or not, it's still real. And the word after is talking about practical truth, which is something that may be real, but it's not realized. Did you know that something, I'm just going to stick this in my pocket. Hopefully it'll work here. Our sound booths hopefully get it going. Yeah, something can be real, that's positional truth, and not realized. That's practical truth. Let me illustrate this way. Several years ago, I was coming out of the Canadian Rockies, and I dropped into Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, and hit 90, and went across eastern Washington, which is desert, and hit the Cascades. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Anybody at all out here? Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. Hit the Cascades, started driving over the Cascades into the Seattle Basin there. And I remember I told my team, I said, listen, man, when we get to Seattle, I said, you're going to get to see Mount Rainier. I said, just look to the south. I'm this majestic. You know, it's not like the Canadian Rock, or excuse me, the American Rockies, where you have a bunch of 14ers all in a row. It's like this mountain that comes like maybe at 3,000 and goes just soaring up to 14,000. It's just majestic. I call it the Rock. It's just like majestic. And I said, man, I was telling them all about it. I said, if it's a clear day, look at past it, you'll see Mount St. Helens with the fact its top got blown off, and I was pumping up the volcanoes. I was saying, man, you're going to love this. When we came across those Cascades and into Seattle, I forgot about Seattle. It has more rainy days than clear days. And there was fog everywhere. You could barely see 3 feet in front of you, let alone see Mount Rainier. And we spent hours in the parking our RV and then eventually heading to the airport and flying out. I thought, well, when we fly out, look up. No, we couldn't see a thing. I'm not sure my team still believes that Mount Rainier is there. Mount Rainier was real, but it was not realized. Do you know that most Christians, I believe, live in the fog? And our Christian experience is down here when God says, no, this is real. Something can be real and not realized. That's the difference in theology between positional truth and practical truth. Now, after is practical. In is positional. Positional truth is real no matter what. It's unchanging. There's nothing you can do to change positional truth. It's real. But a lot can change on what's realized, practical truth. So you say, okay, preacher, where are you going? One illustration, I'm done. Don't miss this. Okay, here's my professor. He used in and after, but instead of using flesh and spirit, he used an analogy. Flesh was poverty, and spirit was riches. Okay, so let's use this for a moment. Okay, I'm going to put this side of the pulpit as somebody who's in poverty. Now, somebody who is in poverty is in reality poor. Now, it's hard in our country because of government programs. Nobody's really totally poor, but you get the idea. Maybe we can go back 50, 100 years in our country, or maybe a third world country, however you want to frame it up. But here's a man in poverty. He has no money, lives in a shack, has newspaper for wallpaper, dumpster dives to get food, has rags for clothes. You get the picture. He is in poverty. Can he, if he wants to, live after poverty? And well, that's all he can do. That's what he's doing. Can he, if he wants to, live after riches? And the answer is, well, that's impossible. He didn't have any money. He can't live. He can't live in a $1 million house. Well, I forget where I am. A $5 million house. You know what I mean? He can't do that. Yeah. $1 million house. That's the slums. I forgot about that around here. Okay. But anyway. So, he's in poverty. So one day, a well-dressed lawyer comes, knocks on his door, and hands him a checkbook. Oh, by the way, this is 1980s. Okay. So you got to get this. You have to explain to these kids what a checkbook is. But anyway, and he comes in, knocks on the door, and he hands the poor guy a checkbook and says, your long lost uncle just died and you inherited $100 million. And here's the checkbook. Now, can I tell you, at that very moment, the man is no longer in poverty. He has moved to being in riches. Can he, if he wants to, live after poverty? And the answer is, well, it'd kind of be foolish, but he could. He could just put the checkbook on the shelf and let it gather dust and still dumpster dive and live in rags for clothes and live in a hut that, you know, has some newspaper for wallpaper. Sure, he could do that. Could he, if he wants to, live after riches? And the answer is, yeah, he could. But here's what he'd have to do. Don't miss this. Appropriate. So let's say one day he gets sick of it. He looks over that checkbook and says, well, maybe. He opens it up, remembers eighth grade math, and he writes himself a $20 check. He goes down to the bank a little afraid. He walks in, goes up to a teller, and the teller's kind of looking like, what are you doing here? He said, I'd like to withdraw $20 from my savings account. The teller, unfortunately, is a little condescending and kind of like, what do you mean? But, you know, this is 1980s, puts the check up on the computer, you know, black screen, green letters. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, remember that? And he starts typing in, and all of a sudden, $100 million comes across the top. The teller completely, yes, sir, $20. Is that all you want, sir? Anything else, sir? Hands him a $20 bill. Man, 20 bucks. Like, he's rich. He goes down to McDonald's, and man, he orders 3 Happy Meals. Wouldn't you be happy? You know, I'm talking about, wow. That he just, man, that was great. The next day, he comes back to the bank. This time, he's got a $500 check. Walks up to the teller. This time, a little more confident. Now, it's a different teller, so the same thing, a little condescending. Yeah, I'd like to withdraw $500. Same thing, puts it up there, $99,900,000. Wow. Hands him crisp $100 bills, 5 of them. He goes down, buys himself some new clothes. You know, I'm telling you, pretty soon, he's not going to be, I'm telling you, this guy is starting to think, man, I like this. I'm in riches, and he starts to walk after riches. So, I mean, I'm telling you, pretty soon, he's got himself a Dodge Viper. You know what I'm telling you? He buys himself a $5 million house. I mean, he's not shopping at Aldi anymore. He's down there at Whole Foods. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And I'm telling you, he stops voting for the Democrats, start voting for the Republicans. He is walking after the rich man. Okay, we're just having fun. Okay, understand. No political statement there. It's just everybody kind of knows that. But anyway, he is walking after the ways of a rich man. Now, friend, here's what I'm going to say. The moment you and I got saved, before we were saved, we were in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, could we, if we wanted to, walk after the Spirit? No. Only had one option, walk after the flesh, and that's what we did. It might have been respectable flesh, but even respectable flesh, as we've already mentioned, is tainted with self. One day, the Holy Spirit knocks on our door. We get saved. And you know what God does when we get saved? I've got to find it. I left it here on my front, on the front pew. When we get saved, God hands us a checkbook. And we move over to this side, and now we're in the Spirit. Can you, if you're in the Spirit, walk after the flesh? Yeah, but that's pretty tragic. But we do walk after spiritual poverty in the flesh. Can we, if we want to, walk after the Spirit? And the answer is, sure we can. But you've got to take the checkbook. And you have to start appropriating who you are in Jesus Christ. And believe it. Friends, do you know who you are? This is who you are. You say, preacher, I don't think of myself. I'm a worry wart. Or I got an anger problem. Or I'm a pornography addict. Many Christians become identified far more by the wrong thing. That might identify your flesh, but the flesh is not who you are. A million years from now, your flesh isn't going to be there, but your spirit will be. That's who you are right now. And if you get a hold of that, friends, it changes your identity. Don't you like identity theology? I think it's great. We're identified by who we are in Jesus Christ. Do you know who you are? Could I ask every head bowed, please, every eye closed? You can just stand to your feet right where you are. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one's looking. In just a moment, I'll ask a pianist to come and